Turn with me tonight to our familiar location in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. We come to verse 13 for our text this evening. This will be message number 217 in the series on the wisdom literature in Proverbs. Reading from verse 13 tonight, our subject I've entitled, A Merry Heart and a Smiling Face. A Merry Heart and a Smiling Face. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. It is interesting how God has made us as human beings, in that we are composed of a physical component and a non-physical component, a body and soul or spirit. And the inner relationship that these two components have in our nature, of how that the physical affects the non-physical or the spiritual component, and the spiritual in return can affect the physical. But this is what man is. And in our text this evening, we have set forth before us the principle of what is going on in the inner man. That which people can't see can usually be discerned by observing the outer man. What's going on in the heart is very difficult to conceal from the outer countenance. So that if a heart is happy, the outer countenance will be smiling or cheerful. This is why we've entitled the subject this evening, That a Merry Heart and a Smiling Face. If the heart is happy, the face will manifest it. But if the heart or the inner man is sad and broken, the outer countenance of man will also manifest that as well. Some more so in the lives and some features than others. But the text nevertheless sets forth this principle, that a man's outer countenance is the index of his inner spirit. The joy of the heart is made visible upon the countenance of the face. And a happy face lifts not only the spirit of the individual, or is evidence of the individual spirit being uplifted, but a happy face also lifts the spirit of other people round about them. If you take a group of people which have a gloomy countenance, and you bring a happy person into them, to their room, usually one will influence the other. And usually if the number is in the majority of the gloom, then the happiness will begin to drop in the life of the individual who is happy. But if a person is extremely happy and comes around with a smile on their face, that has a tendency to uplift the spirits of others. That's why we like to be around happy people and not around sad people. That's our human makeup and our nature. I'm thankful, though, that God has been pleased to give us outer countenances which can reflect something that's going on in our real being. What if God had made your face like that of a piece of marble, in which it would never move or never manifest any countenance whatsoever? It would be the same thing day after day after day. Ladies, how'd you like to be married to a husband like that? You say, well, my husband's face is pretty much already like that. And I have to look at the same one day after day after day. But how blank would be the aspect of this world if all men's faces were like marble? Life then would take on a countenance in which that it would be as cold as a stone, because there would be no manifestation of what the individual is made up of. They would not be able to facially express their joy or their sadness. So they would just give the same stoic appearance day after day after day. Now, aren't you glad that God has made us with some ability to sense and to feel and to convey that unto other people? Also, our text sets forth not only of how that the outer man is to a large extent just a reflection of the inner man, but the text also sets forth the effect of sorrow upon the human spirit. What does it state that sorrow does to the human spirit in verse 13? It breaks it. It breaks it. When something is broken, it can no longer function in its intended and original purpose. So that if you have an automobile which is designed to get you from one location into another, when the car breaks down, it no longer can function for the purpose for which it was designed. And God has created us as human beings with body and spirit. And that spirit is that which motivates us along, or it energizes us and gives us an onlooking outlook of hope toward the future. But you break that spirit, and the human being can no longer function as God designed it to function. So that the individual can no longer, with a broken spirit, face the providences and the trials and the temptations of life. If the spirit be broken, then when these providences come, with a broken spirit, the individual cannot function as God had designed for them to function in this world, and therefore cannot face the storms of life when they come. The things which the person experiences with a broken spirit now begin to rule them rather than them being able to rule over the circumstances of life itself. God made man in His image and gave him dominion over the affairs of the created order. He was to rule over the things under God's authority. But when a man has a broken spirit, a person has a broken spirit, and they are distraught and discouraged and downhearted, they're no longer capable of ruling and to be able to overcome the various providences that come to pass in their life. Instead, they are now ruled by the circumstances of life, rather than them being the governor. The things of life govern them, and that only serves to lead to an unbreakable cycle of depression and of loneliness. The heart that is happy inside will smile upon the face of the external countenance. And the soul that is at peace with God, its eyes will glitter in the physical component of its body. So that when we think about this, who in this world, though, really has a true right to a merry heart? If it states that a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, who of all people in this world has a true right to a merry heart? It's only God's people. Because they have been given a new heart, they've been given peace with God, and we just sang two songs about that. Floods of joy fill my soul since Jesus came into my heart. Of all the people in the world who ought to be a happy, merry people, it ought to be God's people, for they alone can claim the right to a merry heart, in that they are now the objects of the favor of God, and it has been manifested unto them and in His kindness toward us. Look in the book of Psalms, chapter 32, Psalm 32, and verse 1. While you're turning there, I'll say in passing that the external countenance is not always an infallible barometer and indicator of what the inward person is feeling. There are individuals which can have a brokenness inside and yet put on an external show, an appearance of happiness. This has been manifested in the lives of numerous well-known comedians in our culture who could get on a stage and make the crowd break up in laughter. only to go home as one of the most lonely human beings alive on the face of the earth. So that what may appear as happiness and myrrh on the faces of some does not necessarily indicate infallibly that there is a happy spirit on the inside. But for the child of God, if anybody ought to be happy and cheerful, it ought to be the one who's been redeemed by the Lord. Psalm 32, verse 1. Here's the reason why. Blessed. Now, what does the word blessed in the Bible mean? Happy. Happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's the happy person. Blessed or happy is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Again, what a happy cause or a blessed cause you have tonight. If you know the Lord, you know that your sins have been forgiven, that your iniquity has been covered, and that God does not charge sin up to your legal sin debt, but that it has been canceled. Look also in verse 11 of the same chapter. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Here is the one who has the grounds for true biblical happiness. One that is upright in their heart, that is, their heart is right toward God. And they are in the favor of God Almighty. Their transgressions have been forgiven. They have a ground, and the only true ground, for being glad. Their gladness is not in themselves or in their circumstances, but it is in the Lord Himself. Rejoice, ye righteous, even to the point of shouting. Yes, there was a time, believe it or not, in which the Baptists got happy and shouted. But now then it seems like the Pentecostals have taken that all away from us, and we think that if we ever said amen or anything in a service, why, it would be the most irreverent manifestation that ever came into a religious service today. But God's people are to be a rejoicing people. And it's not just an external mechanical thing. It ought to be a reflex of your joy because of what has happened to you in having your sins forgiven. It was this joy of being in the favor of God, of having God's countenance smile upon her, that turned Hannah's sorrowful spirit of sadness into a spirit of cheerfulness. Look in the book of 1 Samuel, the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 1. You remember the case of Hannah, in which that she could not have a child. In the first chapter of 1 Samuel, get it here in just a moment, and coming down to verse 19. They rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. I'm sorry, we need to go back a little bit. Beginning in verse 12. It came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she'd been drunken. Do you see how that the external countenance is a means of interpreting what's going on inside? That's how other people do it. We do it with other people. Here in this case, it was a misinterpretation. She was not drunk. She was praying. In verse 14, Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance, now note, was no more sad. What is our text this evening? A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance. Now, what has changed in Hannah's understanding? In verse 19, they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned, and they came to their house in Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So here was a woman who was going through a time of sadness because she wanted a child, but she could not conceive. And she became so desperate about it, she went up to the house of God, and there she poured out her soul unto God. Only she didn't do it in verbalized words. But her lips were moving. She was so consumed with her communion with God that she lost a countenance or lost an awareness of where she was at. And the high priest or one of the priests saw her and said, you are a drunk woman. How dare you come into the house of God drunk? She said, no, I'm a woman of a sad spirit. I have a burden. And then she left the house of the Lord glad because the Lord had given her an answer, that He was going to bless her and give her the child that she had so desperately desired. And when she received those news, the text says that her countenance was changed, denoting that when she became aware that she was going to be blessed and highly favored by God, it lifted her spirits. So I say again this evening, if you have been blessed and been given the high favor of God Almighty, it ought to lift your spirit to know that your sins are forgiven and that you are an object of the unmerited gracious favor of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That ought to raise the spirit. It ought to give you a sense of happiness and a feeling that you have been blessed by none other than God Himself. You recall in the New Testament, in the life of the first deacon, young Stephen, that when he stood before his judges there in Acts chapter 6, in the event that you don't recall it, let's go over to the 6th chapter of the book of Acts. He was being persecuted, his life was at stake, and we read in the 6th chapter of the book of Acts that they bring him before the authorities, and we read in verse 13 the charges as he appears before the Jewish council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. That is, that here, in Stephen's physical countenance, there was such a radiance about him under the circumstances of severe persecution that even his persecutors took note there's something different going on in this man's life. His face appeared as the radiant face, as it were, of an angel. Look in chapter 7. And verse 55, here is what happened then eventually to this individual because of his identification with Jesus Christ. We read down beginning in verse 55, he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Can you imagine what that would do to your soul if you were given the rare privilege of being able to look into heaven and see that vision of the enthroned Christ, the ruler of all the affairs of heaven and earth? I tell you, that would cause you to sort of lose touch with this present world. And that's what Peter's radiance gave indication of. He saw the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But now look in verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a tremendous ability to handle the most severe opposition that perhaps anybody could ever face in being that which was facing death and under the severe pain of stoning itself. But yet Stephen's ability to see into the presence of God enabled him to be strengthened in his inner man, because he knew where he was about to go. And so he could lay down, and as the stones took his life, he knew that his spirit would be received by who? By none other than Jesus Christ himself, whom he had seen. Now, if anybody ever had a circumstance to moan and groan and complain of what life was bringing to them, it was Stephen. And yet, he seemed to leave this world with a spirit of joy and expectation. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. My prayer is, if I have that opportunity to die in a manner which I know it's coming, that God will enable me to die with a testimony of Jesus Christ on my lips. Whether it be a painful way, whatever the way, that I will die trusting Christ. Is that your desire? May God grant us that ability to be able to have such a relationship with Christ in our inner man that no matter what's going on in our outer countenance, that it is conveyed to others, here's a person that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and wants their life to mount to something for Him. So Stephen manifests this spirit and right for happiness. Is it not a promise of the gospel itself that when the gospel comes to a lost person, it changes their outlook on life from that of mourning into happiness and into gladness? Yes, it is. Look in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, back to the Old Testament prophet. Isaiah chapter 61. Beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that what? That mourn. Now watch. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. You see why it is that God is glorified in the conversion of a sinner? He takes something that is ruined and destroyed and makes something out of it. He lifts the spirit. He heals the brokenhearted. He heals those who are mourning. Then how is it then that there is too often the place in which Christians do not manifest this happy, uplifted spirit? Reflect upon that, as I am called to reflect upon that. I am called upon to reflect a spirit of joy to my fellow man because I'm a Christian. And I'm called upon to do that even in the midst of sorrowful and adverse circumstances. Not all of this life is associated with joy. Our Lord Jesus Christ Himself was described as a man acquainted with what? With grief and with sorrow. And where did His joy come from? I come to do Thy will, O God. There's where His delight was. So that if you were around Jesus and you would pick up upon His countenance an element of sorrow and fatigue as He ministered to the multitudes, you, if you stayed around Him, you would ask, what keeps this man going? And you would soon find that he was consumed with doing the will of his Father. You remember one time the disciples asked, say, it's time to eat. We need some meat. Where shall we go to get it? And what did the Lord say unto them? Who knows? I have what? I have meat to eat of that you don't know anything about. What was it that continually pressed the Lord Jesus Christ to mix and mingle with broken-hearted people? To mix and mingle with lepers and with blind people and deaf people and people who had problems and problems and problems? What enabled Him to go on day after day in His earthly ministry of 3 years? What consumed Him? It gave Him great delight to do the will of God. And while this may have not manifested itself always upon His external countenance, if you were around Him, you would find that He was consumed with joy because He'd come to do the will of God. I come to do Thy will, O God. Now, in contrast to the merry heart, which brings about a cheerful countenance, the latter part of the text gives us the other side of the coin. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. A spirit is normally broken by what the Bible calls worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow. There is a godly sorrow. Did you know that? The Bible talks about a godly sorrow that leads to what? It leads to repentance. But there's a worldly sorrow that worketh death. It breaks the spirit. It brings disheartenment and a sense of loneliness and a sense of being cast off or cast down. Look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The apostle in the first letter to the Corinthian church had rebuked them for not taking church discipline and excommunicating someone who was living in gross immorality in the church. And he rebuked them very strongly. And evidently it was effective. And they had taken some action on the matter. Look in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 7. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our what? In all our tribulation. Now here's a man, his outward circumstances would have lended themselves to discouragement and a downcast countenance. But yet he said, I'm full of joy and I'm very comforted when I've heard what has happened in your congregation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Folks, if you read the account of Paul, everywhere he went, he faced opposition. It was a continual struggle in the preaching of the gospel, not just from the Romans. In fact, he had more acceptation among the Gentiles than he did among the Jews. But he would go in a certain locale and in process of time establish a church there and then leave town, and the Jews of that town would hound him and warn the ones in the next community, watch out for this fella, he's coming your way. Continual frustrations. Fightings without, fears within. Verse 6, nevertheless God, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of who? Of Titus. Isn't that interesting that a fellow believer can be a source of affecting our countenance, affecting our inner man, and that raises the joy in our inner man and lifts up our spirit to prevent it from being broken? Titus now comes, and he brings word of what's happened here in Corinth. And not by his coming only, that is not just his personal fellowship, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. Titus was encouraged when he received the understanding of what had taken place in the church here at Corinth. Now here's where Paul states in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent." He said, "It grieved me, but I'm not sorry I did it. For I perceive that I have made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." Then our text, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And then he explains the circumstances of his previous letter. And then he gives a warning that we will see here perhaps a little later on in the passage, here in which that he wants them to go back and to take notice and to try to console the person who had been disciplined. In verse 10, let's briefly consider this at this point in our message, that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation or deliverance, not to be repented of. The word repent means to change. A change of face, an about change. How do you know whether or not that you are experiencing godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? For we read in verse 10 that the sorrow of the world worketh death. How do you know the difference? I think it's very simple. Godly sorrow brings about change in your outlook on things. Worldly sorrow doesn't. It just leads to more destruction. A person has a problem with sin in their life. If they have a godly sorrow about that, it will lead to a moral change in their conduct. If it's a worldly sorrow, they'll continue on in that sin and just suffer the consequences of it, and sort of view it as doing penance. But if you are experiencing true godly sorrow over a matter, it's going to lead to a change in your behavior. So if a person says, "Well, I've got this problem in my life, but it's just staying the same there," then you are not experiencing godly sorrow, because there's no change coming. But the worldly sorrow only leads to destruction in whatever aspect or manifestation that may be. Individuals have developed a term for a sad spirit. It's called a melancholy spirit. The old Puritans used this quite frequently. A person who is sad is called a melancholic. An individual who looks at things through colored glasses and sees only the negative side of life. All of us are acquainted with the old illustration of a half a glass of water. That if you take a half a glass of water and put it on a table and ask two people to tell you what they see, one person will say, "Well, I see a glass that's half full." The other person may say, "I see a glass that's half empty." And that displays their outlook upon life. A person who has an optimistic, happy countenance sees problems in this life from an optimistic standpoint of being able to face them. They see a half a glass of water, not a full one, not perfection, but at least they see a half a glass of water. But the person who always looks on the negative side of life, They don't see any water in there. They just see a half a glass of emptiness. How do you look upon life? Are you enabled as a believer to face life with a merry heart that manifests it in a cheerful countenance? Or do you face life continually with a broken spirit that doesn't enable you to function as God means for you to function as He brings the various circumstances into your life? Look in the book of Philippians chapter 3. If you are a believer in this set of circumstances, then it has an effect upon your testimony. The book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. If a person has a broken spirit, it will begin to affect their worship before God. And instead of giving an evidence to others that they are a God worshiper, it will cast a reflection and a doubt upon the lives of others of whether this person really knows God or not. For a Christian is one who worships God in the Spirit and rejoices in Christ Jesus and has no confidence in what happens in the realm of the flesh or this present life. Look in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say what? Rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Well, how can we be enabled to rejoice in all set of life circumstances? Verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the what? The book of life. I don't care what your circumstances are this evening, my hearers. If you know the Lord and your name's in the book of life, you have a ground for rejoicing. You may be eat up with cancer. You may be experiencing extreme pain. But you can manifest a testimony unto others by saying, I know God is my God. He's my Lord. And I love Him. May God grant us grace to be able to give that type of a testimony, even in the midst of adverse circumstances. So, a continual, habitual, melancholic spirit then does not give that type of a testimony toward others with whom we are associating. Instead, the individual's hands become slackened, their energies become paralyzed in the work of God, and they sink into a desponding apathy and indifference as if they had no life left within them. Look in the book of Proverbs chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 22. You complaining about your medical bill? About the medicine, your pills being too high? Read this. Proverbs 17:2, a merry heart doeth good like a what? Like a medicine. What does medicine do? It's designed to cure the ailment. A merry heart works like a medicine on the physical countenance. Now watch the latter part of the verse. Have you already read it? But a broken spirit drieth the bones. What a contrast. What a contrast. Do you, which one of those two manifests your characteristic tonight? Do you have a merry heart or a broken spirit? Which is it? Every effort should be made on the part of the believer to escape and sweep away the melancholic, sad spirit as it looks out upon life. Listen to the Savior's voice in His Word. You recall perhaps in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, God identified His people in this fashion as those who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the midst of Israel. And yet even with their sighing and crying, they were calling out unto God to do something to bring about change. It was not a heartless complaint, but they went about beseeching the Lord that an improvement might come in the midst of the circumstances. Are you grieved tonight over the course that our country seems to be taking as a moral culture? How does that affect you? Does that cause you to sigh and to cry? Yes, it should. But should it cause you to become despondent and lose hope? Or should you beseech God to grant you the ability to do something about it, even in the little circumstance that you're called to occupy therein? I'm not going to throw in the towel because our country seems to be going down the tubes. I'm going to sigh and cry over it before my God, but I'm still going to preach, and as long as I've got energy, I'm going to try to do something to let the people in this country know what the problems are. Amen? I'm not just going to dry up. I'm not just going to get in a corner somewhere and mope and have a broken spirit that doesn't allow me to do anything about it. I want to see change in our country. I want to see change in my church. I want to see change in my family. I want to see change in me. And while I sigh and cry over the circumstances, I cry unto God. God, send grace. God, manifest mercy in my life and the lives of my associates and in the leaders of my country. God, help us to have a sense of confidence in who You are. Samuel Rutherford, one of the old leaders of the past, makes this statement. See if you agree with him. Rutherford says, "I wonder many times that ever a child of God should have a sad heart." Uh-oh, that's condemning. "Considering that his Lord is preparing for him." Unquote. Think about that. Let me read it to you again. Rutherford says, "I wonder that ever a child of God should have a sad heart, considering what the Lord is preparing for him." What did our Lord Jesus Christ say at His departure? "Let not your heart be what? Troubled." "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." I tell you, if God gave us a revelation as He gave Stephen and showed Stephen what He had prepared for him, I wouldn't be a bit surprised what we might lose a little touch with this old earth here and say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to go." May God wean us from an undue worldly attraction to this present world order. And let's not forget what God is preparing for them that love Him. Think about that, because you may be called upon in coming days. I may be called upon in coming days to have to lie in a declining state of health on a hospital bed. And the only way I'm going to be able to stand that circumstance is to remind myself what old Brother Rutherford said, "How can I have a sad heart considering what the Lord is about to bestow upon me, what He's preparing for those that love Him?" Lastly, even to maintain our Christian balance, the godly sorrow, which is commendable, must be kept disciplined, lest it drive us to a broken spirit. Look in the book of 2 Corinthians for our final passage, chapter 2 and verse 7. I alluded to it a little earlier in the course of the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. I'll begin in verse 5, where Paul says, "If any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." Now he's talking about the man that he commanded to be excommunicated and chastened in the letter of First Corinthians. "So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to" what? To forgive him. Evidently the man has repented. And now then, what is it the duty of the church people to do toward the man? Still continue to shun him? No, absolutely not. They are to forgive him and to go a step further and comfort him. In verse 7, "Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with" what? "Overmuch sorrow." Huh? Isn't that good? God designs for sinful people to experience a measure of sorrow, to bring about a change in repentance. But He has not designed that for that change to come about to where that it totally, Brother Nathan, destroys their spirit. Lest they be put into a category of overwhelming, undue sorrow. So God, Brother Paul, says to the Corinthian believers, now you go to that brother and you comfort him and you forgive him and you receive him back into restoration unto your fellowship. We even have to discipline our godly sorrow and see that it is balanced, because godly sorrow, listen in closing, is only intended by God to humble us, not to break us to where we become of no use in His service. It is the work of the wily one, the wicked one, who takes the work of God in designing to produce godly sorrow, that he drives his people into an undue ethic of ever being able to be used in the service of God. May God help us then tonight to understand the relationship between our inner person and our outward countenance, and how that those two interact with each other. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for salvation in Christ, to give us a living hope, to give us a little insight of what You've prepared for those whom You have redeemed by the blood of Christ and called by the Spirit. And Father, You do call upon us, as You did Your Son, to encounter sorrowful and grieving circumstances in this journey through this world. And yet, while You have created us as emotional beings, to feel, to sense the various issues of body and soul, yet You have not so designed that these emotions rule us, but that our faith in Your revealed Word rules over them. We thank You for the emotion of joy. We thank You for the emotion of sadness and grief, to be able to feel something when a loved one dies. We thank You for these things, because You have created them in us. But Father, we pray that we be not overly consumed with these emotions, that it causes us to lose touch with reality, that we are a people who have been redeemed and have been made righteous in Your sight, and that You're transporting from this world into a world to come where we shall live forever with You, serving Your holy will. Grant to us in this sorrowful world in which that we live a measure of joy that might become contagious toward those with whom we associate. make us a blessing to someone this week, at one on the job, at school, in the home, at the church service, wherever we go and whomever we contact, make us a blessing to somebody today.